What a glorious day indeed. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 20. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we continue to be engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the book of Acts. As is the custom in our church, we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, one at a time as they come. In the Lord's sovereign providence, we find ourselves today in Acts chapter 20. And it's fitting that we find ourselves here today because it's a chance for us to glimpse at what Easter Sunday looked like a few decades after the original Easter Sunday. And that's where we're going to find ourselves. There's a little bit of introduction that will precede us arriving there. But we find ourselves in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word spoken to us, that we should hear it, that we should receive it, and that we should believe it. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today, as all other days, are yours. All other days organized and led and determined by your sovereign and powerful will. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have assembled us today. We thank you that you have brought us awake, that you have led us to a place of learning and fellowship and joy and celebration. Jesus, this morning we give you thanks for the church, not just our church, but your church in all its expressions. Lord, there are many on planet Earth today gathering to celebrate your triumph over death, your justification, Lord, and our union with you, both in death and in resurrection. And so, God, I pray that you would pierce our hearts with your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would grant us eyes to see, that you would penetrate our hearts, that we would receive the work of your spirit today in its fullness and joy. Come, Lord Jesus, and breathe on us. We ask in your name, and all God's people agree. Amen. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we left off. There's a giant uproar in Ephesus, and there was a near lynching of two of Paul's associates. They were grabbed by a mob who was worried that idolatry was fading in their community and culture. They were grabbed by a mob that was feeding on its loss of income. A revival had come to Ephesus. Signs and wonders, miracles, healings, demons being driven out in the name of Jesus Christ was so saturated, not only in Ephesus, but spreading throughout Asia, that it meant a recession for those who made their living on idolatry and the forging of relics and such. And so there's this enormous frenzy taking place in the city of Ephesus. Jesus' name is becoming famous, and Jesus' people are becoming endangered by the culture around them. That is what Luke wants to remind us as we begin verse 20. After the uproar ceased, remember, a leading official in that city dissipated the riot for fear that Rome would come in and take over. And believe you me, nobody wants Rome to come in and take over. We like our own little aristocracies. So after the uproar ceases, Paul sends for the disciples. He gathers the community of faith in Ephesus to encourage them yet again. In fact, if we're to understand Luke's main point in this whole chapter, it's going to hinge on encouragement. Luke understands that God wants all of his people bathed in continual encouragement, because life can be hard, yes? Life can be difficult. Relationships can be difficult and strained constantly. We see it in the Psalms, don't we? We see it in the conflicts, even in Israel, as Israel relates to other nations, sure, but even as Israel historically relates to itself, life can be hard and wearisome, burdensome at times. So Paul sends for the disciples, and he encourages them with the word. He reminds them of the faithfulness of their God. And he departs to go and encourage other churches that they've planted. He says farewell to this group in Ephesus, and he departs for Macedonia. When he's gone through those regions, he's given them much encouragement. The idea here is that Paul is a traveling encourager. You want a definition for a missionary? You want a definition for a ruling elder? A teaching elder? They're to be encouragers of God's people. And after he's provided encouragement in all these churches along the way, he winds up in Greece. Verse 3, he spends 3 months there. Now, many have tried to figure out why Paul determined to spend 3 months in Greece. Well, the simple answer is that there's a practical implication. He's found his way up towards the Aegean Sea, and it's the time of the year, December, January, February, where those seas are so choppy, those waters so treacherous to sail through, that nobody sails. The shipping industry shuts down for that season. And so Paul's in Greece, delighted to be so. He loves the church in Corinth. He loves the church in Athens and throughout the regions. So he stays there, and he's encouraging them along the way. Well, after these 3 months are up and the moratorium on sea travel is concluded, Paul plans to set sail to head back towards Jerusalem, because remember, his eyes are on Jerusalem. He's gathering an offering from the Gentile churches to take back to Jerusalem. See, Paul's continually worried about the people of God. And in Jerusalem and in the area around Jerusalem called Judea, a great famine has occurred. And so Paul, wanting to express the unity of the church and the deep love all of us should have for the body, he's gone to these Gentile churches and he's taking up a collection. And from most of the churches and most of the regions, there's an ambassador who's picked to carry the offering. Now, this isn't because Paul's not trustworthy. It's because the body of Christ wants to express the diversity of the gift being given and the churches that they represent. We'll see this. But before we see that, we have to deal with this plot of the Jews in verse 3. A plot was made against Paul by the Jews as he's about to set sail for Syria. Let me explain to you how this works. All of the people in Greece who haven't been able to sail for the last few months, who are Jewish, they want to head to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as was commanded of them centuries and centuries and centuries earlier, yes? So as a result, the merchants want to get wealthy off this, and so they will pack the boats until they're overflowing. So if they can put another body on the ship, that's more revenue for the same trip. Imagine an airline not bound by seats. Cram them in, right? You got to spend the same fuel either way. You got to chart the plane either way. You might as well get as much profit off the deal as you can, right? So what would happen is these midnight voyages, it seems like, became dangerous, almost like our image of a prison free time, where everybody's sort of gathered in the yard and they're all packed in. If you're going to shank a fellow, when are you going to do it? When you have time to either get rid of the body, toss it overboard, or when you can kill him anonymously and there's too many people there to prosecute whoever may have done it, right? I know you guys are all up on your prison, you know. Exactly. But the idea here is the same, that this ship would be so crammed with people that in the wee hours of the night, somebody could easily come and kill Paul and toss his body overboard, and then everybody would be like, oh, it must have slipped. Right? So there's this plot among the Jews that on this late night voyage, that's what's going to happen. And so Paul finds out about it because, of course, the body of Christ at this point has Jewish folks and Gentile folks in this church. So somebody let slip that this is the plan. So then Paul determines to go back by land. And so he comes and travels through Macedonia. And then in verse 4, these ambassadors of these churches are introduced. I'm just going to spend a moment on this. You have Sopater the Berean. Remember the Bereans? They were the Bible study heroes, right? Every time Paul was talking, they were like cross-referencing it, making sure that what Paul's saying lines up with Scripture. Scripture says of them that they were more noble than many of the folks Paul had been dealing with because they were fervent for truth. So here's Sopater. He's a Berean. He's coming. And along with him is some folks from Thessalonica, Aristarchus, and Secundus. Just a moment about those two names, because I can't not comment on this. First name, Aristarchus. What's it sound like? Aristocrat, right? You think this guy was born poor or wealthy? Wealthy, right? Now, who's his traveling partner from the same church? Secundus. Okay. If you were a slave owner back in the day, you would have a slave that you didn't call by his first name. You would call him Primus, because he was the number one servant. He was the leader for all of the other servants. And guess what his understudy would be called? Secundus. And so here you see from one church that they're embodying so well the diversity of God's kingdom. Aristarchus of the nobles, right? And Secundus of the poor and servants. And both of them together are ambassadors of this church. We let class and culture divide us too easily in our culture. True? What a beautiful image of the upper class and the lower class worshiping and serving together. And that after all, they do have to pay for two travelers, not just one. But they believed in what God was doing in their church that they wanted to represent these two men in this way. Isn't that cool? All right, and then you got Gaius of Derbe. You've got Timothy. There's also the implication here that Philippi is represented by Luke, because you're going to see the use of the word we as the personal pronoun. And of course, the last time we saw it, Luke was in Philippi. So all of these guys sail on ahead to Troas, because of course, they're not in danger of getting shanked as Paul was. Verse 5. They go on ahead waiting. Verse 6. But we... Who's sailing with Paul? Luke is, right? The physician. Which is wise, right? If there's a plot to kill somebody, you keep a doctor on hand. This makes sense. Verse 6. So we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. You see how the Lord's timing it? So that they arrive to celebrate Easter with this community. And so here we are. It's Easter Sunday. When you add up all the times of 5 days here and 7 days there, we arrive in verse 7 on the first day of the week. When did the Jews celebrate the Sabbath? Seventh day, which is for us Saturday. So the first day of the week is Sunday. You guys are with me. So here we go. It's Easter Sunday morning. What does it look like in the life of the early church? A few decades after the original Easter. Well, they gather together to break bread. It's hard to translate it exactly in the English the way it appears in the Greek, but the idea here is not that they're here to have a meal together. In the Greek, you actually see the definitive pronoun as if it were the breaking of bread. They came to break the bread, meaning the sacrament of the Eucharist, communion. They were gathering together to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's what they were doing. And one day soon, when we particularize in our denomination, and I'm ordained to TE, we too will celebrate every Easter the Lord's communion. Amen? All right. But for right now, we're not in a position to be able to do that. And that's all right. But they gathered together to break the bread. And Paul, he talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. You think I go long. Right? Good morning. It's Easter Sunday. Pull out your Bibles and your notebooks. Go get an extra cup of coffee. We're going to dig in deep today. Right? Even if some people had to work early in the morning and they don't gather until after working hours because it was the first day of the week and not all businesses were like Chick-fil-A and gave Sunday off. Yay, Chick-fil-A, right? The idea here is that Paul's preaching for at least 5 hours. They would have gathered by 7 p.m., no doubt. They would have fellowshipped with one another, and you would see the Word of God preaching before they celebrated the supper. In fact, this has been true throughout the history of Orthodox Christianity. That we do not celebrate the Lord's Supper as departed from or pulled away from the preaching of God's word. The word is always supposed to encourage and strengthen the body in preparing them to receive the supper. And so that's what we see happening. And yet, we know Paul's big-winded, right? We know Paul's brilliant. We know Paul can preach. We know Paul can debate. He can do it in Athens. He can do it in any part of the country. He can do it to the rich. He can do it to the poor. He can do it to the intellectuals. He can do it to the really, really broken Corinth. And yet Luke even says, I think this is Luke being a little compassionate here, that Paul was even a little long-winded on that night, that he prolonged his speech. If a normal sermon was 3 hours, he went longer. And he preached all the way to midnight. I'm not going to do that. Not that any of you would be left if I did. Verse 8, I want you to see the doctor, okay? We need to remember that Luke here, as he's recording these events, is a physician. And so there's a generous moment here that we're given to help us understand the events that will follow. There were many oil lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. It's bright light, got to take notes. So there's a lot of oil burning lamps in the house, which means if there's a lot of light produced by fire, then there's going to be a lot of heat. So here you see Luke understanding the effect of the environment in conjunction with Paul's long speech. Any air conditioning in the house? Nope. Where's the coldest place to be? By a window. Ah. So they're all gathered in the upper room. It's really hot. Paul's going on and on. So the combination of a packed room and all these oil lamps are starting to make it stuffy. All right. Verse 9. A young man, we should read this as teenager slash young adult. Okay? His name was Eutychus, and he's sitting at the window. This guy is trying hard. Okay? It's Paul, so you know it's high-level thinking, right? There's no, like, wimpy sermons from Paul that we know of. Okay? So it's already going to be deep and gripping and powerful. We know he's got oratory skill. We know his illustrations are awesome. We know his stories are magnificent. We're mesmerized by the few that we have collected in this volume, yes? Imagine all the miracles we don't know about. Imagine all the times where Paul was persecuted we don't know about. Imagine all the near misses. Imagine all the moments that we don't know about, from which he can draw illustration after illustration after illustration. It's hot. It's Easter. It's hot. He's going long. Poor Eutychus gets up, climbs over near the window to try and get some clean, crisp air. Why? So he can fall asleep? No. So we can pay attention because Paul's offering the words of life. This poor young man's trying so hard. And yet I take great courage by what comes next. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Can you get Luke's joy in this? He's got joy and sorrow. As a physician, this is awful, right? He's like, can you tie it up now? It's like midnight. People are sleepy. Can you get, okay. And Eutychus, right? He falls asleep. Now, what's the danger of falling asleep near a window? Luke is so gracious here. Read this. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story. Oops. This guy's trying so hard. And he dies. Now, I got to be honest. If I could pick a way to go, listening to Paul preach, that's pretty high on the list. But he died. But he died, right? It's Easter Sunday. And this guy who loves the Lord, who's listening intently, has positioned himself properly, he's overcome with exhaustion. And he falls out a window. And he's pronounced dead. That's a bummer. What does the church do? They haven't even broken bread yet. Paul won't shut up long enough for them to have the Lord's Supper, right? He's dead, and he shouldn't be. Right? It echoes the evocative of our heart. Why today? Why now? Why him? Yes? But is death to be feared by those who believe? No way, Jack. No way. In fact, what's startling to us in this moment is that this seems normal. Watch what happens. Verse 10, Paul goes down, bends over him, and lifts him up. He takes him by the arms and restores his life to him. Don't you wish you had that gift? Don't we all in this church? In light of recent events, wish that we had that gift. Because I would have used it this week if I had it. As would many of us. But Paul just bends down, lifts this guy back to life, and cries out, "Do not be alarmed. His life is in him." Verse 11, everybody's blown away, falls out amazed. Do we read that? Is everybody astounded and overwhelmed and overshadowed? The trumpets start blaring. Is the city gathered? Is announcements of this resurrection made? No. You remember when Jesus was alive and he pulled Lazarus out of the tomb like we talked about last week? Everybody's snickering and pointing, and they're like, "Yeah, that dude was dead 4 days. He was dead 4 days. 4 days he was dead." And I'm looking at him, and he's walking around. He's talking. He's moving. I don't understand. And the gossip goes out fast. Yes? The whole city of Jerusalem is abuzz that that dude's alive. This church gathered on Easter Sunday doesn't even sing a song about it. Why? Because there's something embedded in the early church that we have lost. And that's that death is not powerful anymore. We forget this. We fear death. We don't understand death. We long for earthly, temporal life, and we cling to it too dearly. This guy's dead because he fell out a third floor window. And immediately he's resurrected. Guy was dead like a minute. I don't know how long it takes to run down three flights of stairs in that house, but not long. He immediately gets his life restored to him. And they go back upstairs to what? To worship. They go back upstairs to worship. You want to know what the components of Easter Sunday should look like? They're the same as every Sunday. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what Easter Sunday is supposed to look like. That's what every Sunday is supposed to look like. Isn't that what this Sunday in this little church looks like? We kind of have to assume the prayer because Luke doesn't draw his attention to it. But the church is gathered. Verse 11. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time. Watch the change. There's a huge change pre-Lord's Supper and post-Lord's Supper. Pre-Lord's Supper, he's formally instructing the body. And then they celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And then he's fellowshipping with them. He's no longer formally instruction. It's informal conversation. Fellowship. You see it? This is what our lives should be marked by. This is what our Sundays should be marked by. It should be normal to study the apostles' teaching. It should be normal that we break bread and celebrate the Lord. It should be normal that we fellowship with one another, that family with family, families with friends, that the body itself gathers together. And they do so with leisure. That's what we see in verse 11. Paul conversed with them for a long while until daybreak. They pulled an all-nighter to love each other, to sit with each other, to be with each other, to celebrate the Lord's resurrection and all that it means. Verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were very comforted. You know what this image is for us? This image is for us a meal that's waiting for us. Think about this. There will be a moment where death strikes us. And these bodies, they'll be put in the ground. And our souls, our spirits, will be resurrected and live and dwell with Christ. And there we'll get new bodies. This body, perishable, yes? The new body that's coming, imperishable. This body, dishonored. The one that's coming, glorious. This body, weak. The one that's coming won't need food for fuel. It'll be powerful. And we'll gather around with a lot more saints than we see today. People from every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation, gathering around in worship of the Lamb of God who was slain so that death wouldn't have its grip on me or you. And that's why the scripture continues to say, hey, post-resurrection death, where's your sting? You don't have one. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and we died a death to sin in him, we will also be raised to new life with him. He was condemned and then exalted. And we, along with him, condemned. In Adam, all died, right? We will be raised in justification, seated with him in heavenly realms, gathered together as the family of faith to feast on the Lamb of God It's called a wedding banquet in some parts of Scripture. It's a glorious feast in other parts. But the idea remains the same, that death is not final. Exaltation is the final state for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. But we must also agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're in our sins. But what we're here to celebrate this morning is that you and I are not left in our sins because Christ has come back from condemnation. It would be wrong for us to say Christ has been forgiven. May we never think that. But it is fitting and proper for us to understand that Christ has been justified from a state of condemnation. And that condemnation was yours and mine. If we are in Christ and he's raised from the dead and we have union with him, where else can we go than be with him? You see how essential this doctrine is? And more than that, you see how overwhelmed with joy the people of God should be, not just on Easter Sunday, because everybody's all dressed up in their fancy suits and their beautiful skirts and dresses, and their flowery hats. We should celebrate that death has no sting because the sting of death was taken by Christ on the cross. Amen. Watch how the apostle concludes. I tell you this, brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written in the Old Testament scripture: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in you, in the work of your Son, in the resurrection at the hands of your spirit, death has no lasting sting. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us. Stir in us joy and longing for life without death. When a believer dies, they're not dead. They're asleep, waiting for these perishable bodies to be made imperishable, waiting for these mortal bodies to be raised to an immortal, eternal life with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in joy. Lead us in victory. Lead us in triumph. Because you have not left us in our union with Adam. Instead, you have given us union with Christ. An imputed righteousness. A declaration of justification. And one day soon, you will raise us in glory. And we will eat with you and worship you and feast with your family all the days without end. Come, Holy Spirit, sink your word deep in our hearts. Cultivate in us fellowship and family that we would feast on you now and until forever. And all God's people agree. Amen.